In your copy of God's Word, turn to the fourth psalm, Psalm 4. I'm going to ask this morning that you stay seated. Normally we stand for the reading of the scriptures, but this morning I want you to stay seated because we'll read this psalm sort of throughout. So keep a finger there on Psalm 4 as we continue our summer in the Psalms together. This morning we encounter our first psalm of lament, our first psalm of lament. It's our first, it won't be our last. Actually, we'll spend the majority of the summer dealing with psalms of lament. It surprised me to find this, but close to a third of the book of Psalms is made up with psalms of lament. A third of the 150 psalms are lament psalms. Why is that? I mean, I think I heard what Dick said. You heard what Dick said. You've seen the news. It's because life is really hard. It's because there are children with cancer, and there's injustice, and there's death, and there's violence. And we need to know a couple of things. We need to know that someone is listening, don't we? You think about the child that you instruct or that you want his or her attention in an emergency when things are about to get serious, and you say, "Listen to me. Did you hear me? I need you to answer me." That's what David is doing. We need to be heard. And then we need to know that the person who hears our cry can actually do something about it. That's why we have so many lament psalms. That's why we have the psalm that's before us this morning. Listen to the way that David starts this, verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Let's pray. Lord God, that's our cry. Hear us as we come to your word and speak to us. We want to hear you. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, on a lighter note, I want to invite you to my elementary school. Sit with me at my cafeteria lunch table. I'm a first grader. I'm at the lunch table. I'm having a good time with my first grade pals, the Shipman boys. The Shipman boys. You know, here's the thing you need to know about the Shipman boys. They knew all the cool tricks at school. Jamie, my probably closest friend among the two, taught me how to burp on command, which my mother loved. He taught me how to burp on command, and under Jamie's tutelage, I don't want to brag, but I kind of do, I would become the loudest burper in all of first grade. That's right. That's the end of the sermon, so we can go from now. My friend David, Jamie's cousin, did this cool trick where he could turn his eyelids inside out. It was really gross and strange, and I could never quite muster the courage to try that. But he would do it, and then he would turn, and he would scare the table of girls that was behind him, because that looks kind of crazy, right? The Shipman boys, they were a lot of fun. We were loving life. I was a wide-eyed first grader stuffing my face with baked potatoes on the baked potato bar day. Did you have that at school? Yeah. Baked potato bar day at my school was mainly bacon and cheese and a little bit of baked potato, sometimes some sour cream, but it made us feel healthy and we loved it. All was well until one day when my wide-eyed, take-it-all-in disposition got the best of me. Because you see, next to my table of eye-flipping first graders was a table of third graders. And these cats were cool, okay? They were real cool. I'm talking like trapper keepers and pumps on the tongues of their shoes so that when they wanted to jump high, all they had to do was bend down and like pump them up. They were cool, and I was their biggest fan. I watched their every move. Well, on this day, much to my surprise, one of those cool third graders put his trapper keeper down and he stood up and he walked over to our table of first graders. And I thought to myself, man, I mean, what have we done to deserve his coolness, his attention? Should I like prepare one of my famous burps? Maybe he's heard that I'm the guy with the burps. Then he opened his mouth. And I'll not forget it. It's 25 plus years later. This is what he said, looking straight at me. Why are you looking at us? What, do you have a staring problem or something? I'm thinking, great, now I've got this diagnosed strange, rare eye fixation disease. And as if that is not bad enough, what happens is he walks back over to his cool table of third graders and they proceed to mock me and talk about me and laugh at me and make fun of me. I remember the words. I don't remember who exactly said it, but these words were supposed to somehow comfort my little 6 or 7 year old self. It was probably from a teacher. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You heard that? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. If that were true, Psalm 4 wouldn't exist. Listen to what David says in verse 2, talking to his enemies. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Words hurt, don't they? I mean, I've just invited you into this little counseling session of mine, 25 plus years after the fact. Words hurt. When you're at school and the rumor mill has churned up another lie about you, you feel it. It hurts, doesn't it? When your ex, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife slanders you and makes you look like everything was your fault, like you were some violator in this whole breakup, divorce, it hurts. Words hurt. And David knew that. This psalm is a lament psalm. It's also called an evening prayer or a nighttime prayer, because David knew what you and I know, that after a day experiencing slander, false words, deception from your enemies, after a day of hurting because of someone's words, you're preparing for a night of tossing and turning. You're preparing for a night in which your sleep has been robbed by your enemies. So David proposes this plan, that when you and I have experienced a day when we've been beaten around by hurtful words, that we not reach for the bottle of melatonin that may be at our bedside, but instead that you and I get in the habit of reaching for our God. Let me tell you about godly anger. This isn't the anger that God shows, although that's elsewhere in Scripture. This is the anger that we're supposed to show in a godly sort of way. You may have never heard of Alan Rowski, but I bet that you've received an email from Alan Rowski before and you didn't even know it. You know why that is? It's because Alan Rowski is like the godfather of spam emailing. What happened is this guy in the mid-90s, when the internet's catching on and it's coming to every house, at least in the U.S., discovered that he could fraudulently email people and get money out of them, and it worked for him. So by the early 2000s, this guy Rowski was a multi-millionaire. He was sending somewhere up to 250 million spam emails every day to your inbox and to my inbox. And he was proud of it. He was on top of the world. He was getting away with it. Nobody was saying what you're doing is illegal, Rowski. And so sometimes he would take to the press and he would brag. He would tell people how he's made his money. He would say things like, yeah, that one weight loss email paid for an entire wing of my brand new mansion. But that's when the internet figured something out. You see, the people on the internet found out Rowski's mailing address at his new fancy spam email built mansion. And they found out his email address. And they found out his personal telephone number, and they started to spread it all over the internet. And you know what happened, right? Innocent email users that were tired of receiving spam in their inbox started to subscribe Rowski to every mailing list and catalog known to man. And he's having this breakdown in this interview, and he's talking about how crazy everybody is because what happened to him, he received tons and tons of junk mail on his doorstep on a regular basis. Tons of it. Every morning he woke up to go to his inbox, it was full. He couldn't use it. Angry voicemails left all over his phone, people cold calling him to try to sell him something. And every email user everywhere said, yes, yes. Sweet, sweet revenge, Rowski. Sweet revenge indeed. There's part of us that likes revenge. You know that? There's part of us that likes to see somebody like Rowski get what he deserves. But David warns against that in this psalm. Look down at verse 4 and 5. Be angry, he says, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Be angry, he says, but without sin. You see what he warns us against? He's warning us against personal revenge, and he's encouraging us toward godly anger. Let me tell you about godly anger. Here's the first ingredient to godly anger, and it sounds silly to say it, but it's anger. It's anger. Did you know that it's okay for you to get angry? It's okay for you to feel angry. You have permission from the Lord to be angry when someone slanders you, when someone at your office deceives and takes credit for your work so they can leapfrog you in a promotion. It's okay for you to feel angry about that. Why? Because that's unjust. That's not right. And it's something that needs to be righted. So be angry. But the second ingredient is tough. Without sin. Be angry, David says, but don't sin. Now that's tricky. Because your first instinct is probably like my first instinct, which is to take personal revenge. And sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking that personal revenge is okay. I mean, it's not the goal of every action shoot 'em up kind of movie, but many action movies try to bend your conscience a little bit. You know, because the guy with the kidnapped daughter is angry. And so he goes on this killing streak to rescue his daughter. Well, that's still sin. I mean, what he's doing is right to go get his daughter, but it's still sin. And personal revenge leads to sin. This is what I'll call the Jedi principle, okay? I need to encourage you. Maybe this should be the punchline of every sermon. I need to encourage you to be like a Jedi and not like a Sith Lord. Okay, did you know this? That George Lucas, when he was about to publish his third Star Wars film, Return of the Jedi, had originally titled it Revenge of the Jedi. Yeah, Revenge of the Jedi. So if you find some Revenge of the Jedi merchandise, it's going to be worth a pretty penny. But he changed that title just before releasing the film because he realized something, as one internet theory proposes. I read these. What's the matter with me? As one internet theory proposes, he changes that title because he remembered something about the character of a Jedi. Jedis don't do revenge. Jedis don't do revenge. That's not what the Jedi Order is about. It's about justice and peace. Sith Lords and former Jedis like Anakin do revenge. The Jedi rule, what did I call it? The Jedi way, whatever it is. It encourages you to not confuse justice with revenge. Justice is public, right? Justice is supposed to be objective. Justice appeals to something higher or something bigger. Revenge is private. Revenge appeals to your emotions. It's the first reaction, that gut reaction. Revenge is personal. And as I said, when you do revenge, it's sinful. The third ingredient to godly anger is justice. Justice, like we said last week, ultimately belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to individual Christians. It belongs to the world. The message of the Bible is clear that God's enemies get what is coming to them. There's no doubt about it. They get what's coming to them. Justice belongs to the Lord. Justice in Romans 13, God says, belongs to the state. Belongs to the state. But it doesn't belong to individual Christians. Now, does this mean that you can never utilize justice to fight your battles? I'm not saying that. I refer you to 1 Corinthians 6 because there are occasions when it is okay for the Christian to use justice, but it belongs to the Lord and it belongs to God's instrument for justice, which is the state in Romans 13. The fourth ingredient to godly anger is to put on the brakes and slow down. When someone has lied about you or spread rumors about you, what does David prescribe? He says, slow down, the second line of that fourth verse. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That's his advice. When somebody is shooting flaming arrows of gossip or lies your way, our instincts are often to fill our quiver full of arrows and shoot them right back, to go in an angry Facebook rant, to smear them, to fill their inbox with rumors or their voicemail with angry calls. But that's not what David says. He says, slow down, ponder in your hearts, be silent. And when we're able to get in that practice, when we've been attacked, we're much less likely to go after personal revenge, and it leads to that sinless type of godly anger. The fifth ingredient to godly anger is to offer right sacrifices. Did you see him say that? Offer right sacrifices in verse 5. Now, what does that mean? Is this some kind of weird double standard God where God's people aren't really allowed to like react against their enemy, so we go and we take it out on some animal? No, it's not. It's not like that. That's not what David is talking about. David is talking about right sacrifices in the Psalm 51 sort of way. In the right sacrifices are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He's talking about an inner disposition. He's talking about a way of life. This is the living sacrifice that Romans 12, the New Testament, talks about, that the Christian is supposed to be devoted to. It's a heart devoted to the Lord and to his ways, of resolution and reconciliation, not our own ways, not the personal revenge that tempts us to use it. And what does God call someone who is devoted to him, who's offering right sacrifices of their heart to him, to do in the midst of an attack? It's the last line there in verse 5. Put your trust in the Lord. That's the last ingredient to godly anger. It's to trust the Lord. Remember, this is an evening prayer. So David, as he is ready to go to sleep, as he's lying on his bed and his head is filled with all of the attacks of his enemies, could he pull out the notebook and start planning his personal revenge plan, or he could take his own advice and he could trust in the Lord? This is when I need to encourage you to do something that's often not our first instinct. It's to pray to God. To, however you can manage to do this, genuinely, to say, you know what, God? I've been attacked. You know the injustice that I'm experiencing right now. You know my desires to strike back. But I need to trust you. This is yours. You handle it. You do it, because I'm just going to mess it up if I try to do it myself. It's the last ingredient of godly anger. So how can David, how can you, how can I pray a prayer with that sort of confidence and trust in the Lord? How can we really give it to him? That's where godly truth comes in. And this is, unlike anger, this is truth directly from God. This is the truth of God himself. Before I talk about it, let me give you a little pastoral advice. This is free, by the way. Coming right at you. You are at your most vulnerable when you're tired. You know that? You and I are at our most vulnerable when we are tired, when we haven't had enough sleep. For example, if you struggle with an addiction to inappropriate images on the internet, it is really wise for you, when you're tired or it's 3 a.m., to get as far away from your devices as possible. Because when you're tired, you're going to fall. Or if you're the type of person who, when you're tired, when you haven't had enough sleep, everything is awful. You kind of slide into an Eeyore version of life. Despair, anger, impatience. Then let me advise you that if you need to have a really important conversation with your husband or your wife, don't do it when you're tired. Save it for tomorrow morning. You and I aren't at our best when we're tired. We're vulnerable and we're prone to mess it all up. You're not all there. Here's where this comes in. Long day, a day when you've experienced those flaming arrows, those hurtful words from your enemies or people who want to take you down. When I'm tired, I don't know about you, but when I'm tired, I can start to believe those lies. I really can. I mean, I can, as, no matter how absurd they are, I can start to wonder, like, well, I mean, is that true about me? I guess maybe it is. I don't know. I don't even know what's right anymore. This is why I think David is prescribing an evening prayer. David is telling himself the truth when he is most vulnerable, when he's tired. What does he remind himself of? Well, look first in verse 3. but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. He's talking to his enemies here, hypothetically, and he's telling them, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Now, you don't see this necessarily in your translation, but let me tell you about that word godly. That's one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. It's the adjective form of a Hebrew word, hesed. Have you heard of this word before? Hesed. Hesed is God's steadfast, loving kindness that flows out of his faithfulness to his covenant, to his covenant people, forever and ever and ever. Do his covenant people deserve it? No. No, they don't deserve it. But they get it anyway. It's built up in the character of God that he loves his people without fail forever and ever, no matter how many times they mess it up, no matter how many times they break the covenant. He says, I'm full of hesed, steadfast, loving kindness for my people. It's a special position. It's a special relationship to have with God, that God's covenant people possess with him, his hesed, his steadfast, loving kindness. And David knew that he belonged to that people. He knew that he didn't deserve it, but he belonged to that people. He was part of the godly. If you profess faith in Jesus this morning, you belong to that covenant people. Do you know that? You possess God's steadfast, loving kindness flowing out of his faithfulness in the covenant to his covenant people forever and ever and ever, which means you have a special position with God. What does he say at the last part of verse 3? The Lord hears when I call to him. I'm not ignored. I can cry out and in confidence know that my cries, my pleas are heard by the God of the universe. You know, you can do that. You can cry out no matter how ugly, no matter how despairing it feels to the Lord, and because of his hesed, his steadfast loving kindness to you, he'll hear you time and time again, and he takes action. He's trustworthy. Where's the proof that he's trustworthy? Verse 1, David says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. That's one reason I used the ESV this morning instead of the NIV, because it says that in the past, because it's in the past. You have given me relief when I was in distress. When I was in a bad place, God, you delivered me. What do you think he's thinking about? Goliath, maybe? Could be. That was a pretty bad place. King Saul, when David was a threat to King Saul and he wanted to end David, that was a pretty bad place, and God delivered him. Maybe his son Absalom, when he's pursuing him, when he's trying to kill his father, that was a pretty bad place. David has developed a pattern of looking back in his life and seeing where God has been faithful and taking hope in the moment of attack. And that's what you and I have got to be about the practice of doing. Can you do that in your life? Can you think of those times in your life when you were in a bad place, when you were under attack, when things didn't look good? Did God show up? Did it get as bad as it could have? Did he deliver you? He did, didn't he? I mean, not always. Sometimes we do experience these momentary defeats, but he did deliver you. The challenge of the scriptures, though, is to look back to the ultimate example of God's deliverance. You know where that is? It's on the cross. It's on the cross. It's on Calvary's mountain where God delivered you and I from our sin, where Jesus was slandered, where he was mocked and murdered. And you know what? Jesus cried out to God, "Answer me when I call to you. My God, why have you forsaken me?" What answer did he get? Silence. For the godly, God answers, God hears. But it's because in that moment on the cross, Jesus wasn't numbered with the godly, was he? He was numbered with the ungodly. He was there with the stain of our sin and unrighteousness, mistakes, guilt, shame, covering him. And so he took a punishment that you and I deserve there. And he didn't get an answer from God. Why? Because that was the only way that God could establish once and for all that his hesed, his steadfast loving kindness, would flow freely to you and to me forever if your faith is in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Do we do anything to deserve it? No, I didn't. I don't know about you. We didn't do anything to deserve it. He just did it because he did it, because he loves us freely. It's his grace. And then you look down at verse 6 of our psalm. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Well, God says, "I will through my son Jesus." "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Well, in Jesus, that's exactly what has happened. We have the light of God's face upon us, his favor forever and ever, and we can't do anything to unmerit it. We can't do anything to lose it. It's grace. What happened with David is remembering God's deliverance, his faithful deliverance, led him to incomparable joy. Look in verse 7 there. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." You know, it's not always true that we win when our enemies come at us. Sometimes, and the Psalms say this over and over again, our enemies prosper at our expense, at least momentarily. They get rich while we suffer. Their grain and their wine abound, and here we are, victims, attacked by them and apparently losing. But the joy that David possesses comes from God's faithfulness, because he knows that there's something so much better than grain and wine in abundance. It's God's favor. It's God's steadfast, loving kindness. That's so much better. So much better. Because you know what happens with their grain and their wine? The scriptures say that moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal their treasures, but nothing can steal, rust, or destroy God's hesed, steadfast loving kindness for you. God's, the story that this tells is that David's godly anger leads him to godly truth, which results in this beautiful joy that's welling up in his heart. And so as he's laying his head down to sleep, he experienced something unbelievable in the moment of attack and crisis, verse 8. In peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. United Church, sticks and stones may break our bones. And you know what? Words may break our hearts. But when you've experienced that day of attack, when you've been hurt by words, do what David does. Don't reach for the melatonin or whatever it is you need. Reach for the Lord. He alone offers you peace. He alone allows you to dwell in safety. Is he your hope? Let's pray. Lord God, that's a really challenging thing to read in verse 8, that you offer us peace in the midst of attack, that you alone make us dwell in safety. And so we need your help and the help of your Spirit to take hold of that, not to take hold of our own plans of personal revenge, not to take hold of despair, but to look to you for hope because of this steadfast loving kindness you've given us in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.